For decades, I have opened every Easter Sunday service with a traditional affirmation, "He is risen." And I expect to hear from the congregation their antiphonal reply, "He is risen indeed." With regard to the resurrection, the Bible informs us in Acts chapter 2 that God the Father raised Jesus from death. In Romans 8, we learn that God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from death. In John chapter 2, Jesus prophesied that he would raise himself from death. So who did it? Who is responsible that we might declare of Jesus, "He is risen indeed"? That is a mystery too amazing for us to grasp. The fact that we cannot adequately wrap our mind around such a statement does not necessarily mean that it's false, however. But let's deal with the more fundamental assertion, shall we? For 2 millennia, Christians have joyously celebrated, reveled in, have died for what they believe to be true regarding Jesus of Nazareth. Namely, that this man was killed on a Roman torture stake of crucifixion, independently verified as 100% dead. Then 3 days later, he is seen 100% alive, and repeatedly, and by many individuals. That is amazing. It's astonishing. It's mind-boggling. We have never seen or experienced anything like this before. Oh, we may have heard reports of individuals who have died, in air quotes, on the operating table, for example, and they have a vision and they come back to life, again in air quotes, and then they write a book about it and enjoy some kind of financial windfall. But we've not witnessed one verifiably die, be buried, stay buried for days, and then raise himself back to life, authenticating this event by repeated appearances. Nevertheless, Christians have believed this to be true in the case of Jesus. We might go further to assert that the resurrection of Jesus is one of those non-negotiable doctrines of the Christian faith. It is one of the footings upon which the Christian faith rests. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no biblical Christianity. Though we've never seen another person rise from death, as is claimed by Jesus, Christians believe this to be true. So I ask you, why do Christians believe Jesus rose from the dead? Is it because we are more gullible than the average person? Think with me for a few moments about the nature of true biblical faith. Let's begin by describing what biblical faith is not. Atheist Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, defines faith this way, quote, "a conviction which cannot be shaken by contrary evidence," unquote. His assertion is that faith is not reasonable or rational. Playwright and producer George Seaton, well known for writing Miracle on 34th Street, he wrote this, quote, "Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to," unquote. Seaton thinks that faith stands opposed to sensibility, to level-headedness. By his analysis, faith is synonymous with foolishness. The Encarta World English Dictionary gives us this definition of faith, quote, "a belief in devotion to or trust in somebody or something, especially without logical proof, unquote. In other words, faith is blind. Faith is mindless. Collectively, these authors think that for a Christian to believe in the resurrection, they have to check their minds at the door. They have to be thoughtless lemmings living in a dream world that opposes reality. In reply, I strongly protest. Biblical faith is not credulity. Webster's dictionary defines credulity as, quote, the undue readiness to believe, especially on slight or uncertain evidence, unquote. Christians most certainly do not believe the resurrection of Jesus on the basis of slight or uncertain or contrary evidence. Okay, we've looked at what biblical faith is not. Let's look at what it is. Point number one, a biblical definition of faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice that there are two phrases here in this verse. Both are profitable. Let's consider them separately. First, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Here the author ties faith with hope. Hope is another one of those concepts easily misunderstood. Sometimes we think of hope as an emotional desire to see or experience an uncertain result, like, I hope my favorite team wins tonight, or I hope it doesn't rain when we go for our hike next week. But biblical hope contains no uncertainty. Earlier in this book, the author of Hebrews writes of hope in this way, chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Biblical hope is rock solid certain, like an anchor wedged on the bottom of the ocean, solid, immovable. Notice the footnote in the NAS text back in chapter 11. It informs us that the phrase things hoped for might also be rendered things expected. With this new piece of information, biblical faith is the assurance of what is most certainly expected. Or in other words, faith is the assurance of a reality not yet fully realized. Faith is the assurance of a reality not yet fully realized. Think with me about this word, assurance. The Greek word behind the English translation appears five times in the New Testament, three times here in the book of Hebrews. Most significantly in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There the author uses this word to reveal that Jesus is, quote, the exact representation, unquote, of the Father's nature. He is affirming that Jesus is of the same nature, the same stuff, the same substance as the Father. Now back in chapter 11, notice the alternative translation offered in the NAS footnote for the word assurance. It's the word substance. In other words, the nature, the substance, the stuff of biblical faith is confidence in something really real, but not yet fully realized. Here's the second description of faith from Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Again, the NAS footnote is of help. It informs us that the word conviction might also be rendered evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The faith of Christians in the resurrection is not opposed to reason and rationality. It's not opposed to sensibility and level-headedness. Biblical faith is not some dream that's disconnected from reality. Faith is the evidence of what we do not see. Now, when we think of evidence, we usually think of things we can see. Think of a crime scene. Evidence might come in the form of fingerprints, a weapon, broken glass. But the author of Hebrews here says that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Let's say for a minute that you were at the scene of a crime, but your back was turned when the crime actually occurred. If you were called to testify at the trial, you could not honestly say, "He done it," because you saw him do it with your eyes. But when the pieces of evidence were presented to you, you could say with confidence and conviction beyond reasonable doubt, "He done it." So here's a working definition of biblical faith. It is the assurance of something really real, yet not fully realized, comma, based on evidence, yet not seen. Let me say that again. It is the evidence, it is the assurance of something really real, yet not fully realized, based on evidence, yet not seen. Okay, that's point number one, a biblical definition of faith. Page number two, the biblical evidence for faith. Now let's apply this definition I just gave you, definition of faith, to the resurrection of Jesus. Let's begin with those evidential events that surround his death. Early Friday morning, Jesus was tortured by a Roman flogging. Many a healthy man died as a result of the bruising and the bleeding that occurred from such a flogging. Jesus did not, but his body was significantly weakened, so much so that he was unable to carry his cross by himself to the execution site. By 9 a.m. on that Friday morning, Jesus hung on the cross. By noon, there was no light in the sky, no sun, no moon, no stars. The blackness at noon alerted everyone that something unusual, something cataclysmic was happening. At 3 p.m., 6 hours into his time on the cross, Jesus died. Not coincidentally with the first Passover lambs slain in the temple. When hearing of Jesus' death, Pilate, the Roman governor, may have been a bit surprised. He sent one of his men to investigate, for a healthy man had been known to survive on a cross for as long as 3 days. Jesus died within 6 hours. As an eyewitness, the Apostle John reported what the soldier did and its result. John chapter 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. With intention, the soldier pierced the pericardium, the sac surrounding the heart. And the separation of water from the blood medically evidences physical death. The heart had stopped beating some time before. Now Matthew adds additional evidence from that exact same time. Chapter 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. The temple would have been abuzz with activity because of Passover. I remind you that the temple proper was divided into the holy place and the most holy place. Priests would have been repeatedly in and out of the holy place, particularly on a day like Passover, but they never entered into the most holy place. This inner chamber symbolized the very presence of God, and no one was allowed into the most holy place except for the high priest. And he entered that space but once a year, Yom Kippur, in the fall. A fabric veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. It was not a simple shower curtain. It was 15 foot square, 6 inches thick. It hung from the ceiling and touched the floor. Matthew reports that this veil was rent from top to bottom. As to its significance, the Bible teaches us that with the death of Christ, access to God the Father through the veil was made possible. But how did this rending of the veil happen? And this is a big if there was a priest so bold, so foolish to have wanted to peer into the most holy place at that time, or maybe to make one big room out of the temple, could he have ripped this veil? Well, Matthew informs us that the veil was not just ripped, it was torn from top to bottom. The evidence clearly says that no human being was involved in this event at this exact time. Also from this detail in Matthew's gospel, the earthquake that happened at that time resulted in selective tombs being opened. Those that were buried therein temporarily emerged and walked the streets of Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection, testifying to the power and the presence of God in Jesus. That is nothing short of absolutely being astonishing. After his death, Jesus' body was buried in a tomb owned by a prominent man in Jerusalem named Joseph of Arimathea. The disciples knew exactly where Jesus was buried. So did the Romans. So did the Jews. That was not a secret. Indeed, the Jews insisted aid from Rome to secure the tomb so that Jesus' followers could not steal the body. A cohort of 16 soldiers, on fear of death, guarded the tomb, four at a time, on three-hour shifts. Nevertheless, with all of the security in place, the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. Jesus' followers, the Jews, the Romans, everyone knew the body of Jesus was not there. On that very day, Jesus appeared bodily to grieving, unsuspecting, unexpecting followers. Thomas may have been the chief skeptic among them. He was absent when Jesus appeared to his men on Resurrection Day. He initially lacked faith that Jesus was alive until evidence to the contrary stood right in front of him. John chapter 20, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, that is, 8 days after the resurrection, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." In 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that in the 40 days following Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to many people. At least on one occasion, he appeared to a group of 500 men at once, before the days of social distancing, of course. After the ascension of Jesus, his disciples, including many formerly devout Jews, willingly abandoned their Sabbath worship for Sunday worship. Why? Because of the overwhelming evidence that surrounded the truth of Jesus' resurrection. My friends, Christianity is not unreasonable. It's not unthinking. It's not purely emotional. Faith in a resurrected Christ is calculated based on evidence, albeit unseen evidence. Today, the evidence we have is preserved in Scripture, and it is based on the authority and the reliability of that testimony that we believe. Turning back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This particular chapter is often called the Hall of Faith. Men like Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Moses are listed there. It is written of Moses, chapter 11, verse 28, "By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen." By faith, Moses saw him who is unseen. He saw, that is, he perceived, he grasped, he clung to a reality greater than what his physical eyes could see. Writing of the patriarchs earlier in this chapter, verse 13, the author of Hebrews wrote, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Remember our definition of faith, the assurance of something really real, yet not yet fully realized, based on evidence, yet not seen. Men and women of faith see real reality, but not with their eyes. We're not being gullible. We're not being credulous. We do not affirm something as true when it's contrary to evidence. We're not affirming something true on slight or uncertain evidence. With regard to the resurrection of Jesus, the evidence is overwhelming. Our faith in Jesus' resurrection and our hope in our own resurrection is sure, steadfast, immovable, like an anchor. Now, if the resurrection is true, there is no power or authority greater than that possessed by the Lord Jesus. He thereby wields the right to impose obligation on mankind. Specifically, that we repent of sin, that we submit to Him, that we value Him, heart, mind, soul, and strength, more than any other thing, more than any other relationship. He is risen, my friends. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, the glory of your power, the glory of your might is perfectly displayed in Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. We give you thanks for your power as you have allowed us to see, perceive, grasp, understand it. May you find in us a people, individuals, that submit to you, love you, trust you, walk with you. You are worthy of our praise. All glory belongs to you. We celebrate this in the name of the risen Christ, our Lord Jesus. Amen.